Okay, now from Ephesians 5 and verse 8, which regardless of our views on music and its use or misuse or abuse or non-use, we can surely, if we are Christians, be agreed. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And we'll end our reading there. And rather than have the emphasis on that latter phrase, which seems almost to preempt or to presuppose what is to be said, I would rather concentrate on this phrase at the beginning of verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Now, whoever we are, and whatever we are, and whatever our state as Christians, we ought to be agreed that our great concern is to find out what pleases the Lord. Our own likes or dislikes or predispositions or prejudices are monumentally insignificant and unimportant. All that matters is that we find out what pleases the Lord. And if that is something that displeases us, then we simply change our desires. Our concern is to find out those things that are pleasing to the Lord and glorifying to Him, and then to have our lives molded so that they fit in to that. Now, if music is such a global phenomenon, and it is important for Christians to have a perspective on it. Christians cannot shut their ears and their minds to the subject and say, this has nothing to do with us, we're Christians. They must, and I use the word carefully, they must have a perspective on it. Certainly, if you think the word must is too strong, let me substitute should. Nothing legalistic about it, but Christians should have a perspective on the subject of music. And the only perspective the Christian should have is a biblical perspective. It's not one that he's drummed up himself or that he's thought out for himself. It must be a biblical perspective. What does the Scripture say is the Christian's touchstone in this matter? In Luther's words, before the Word, everything must give way. Or with Wesley, we should be able to say, I am a Bible bigot. Now, what does the Scripture say about music? It would come as a surprise to many people that the Bible has a great deal to say about it. In fact, that there are about 550 references to music, musicians, and musical instruments in the Scriptures. That's many more than many people would think. When I first became a Christian, I was told that when a subject occurred many times in the Scriptures, the first reference to it was of very particular importance. In fact, that everything that followed from there stemmed from that initial reference. Now, I'm not absolutely persuaded about that. I don't mean that I've made a study of it and I'm persuaded that is wrong. All I'm being with you is honest and saying I'm not totally persuaded that that is true. I've just not thought about it very carefully. But I do know where music first occurs in Scripture. And it first occurs in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where three brothers are mentioned as kind of pioneers of all of those who were to follow them. The three who are mentioned are Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Jabal is mentioned in verse 20, and he's described as the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. I'm going to jump over to the third, who is Tubal-Cain in verse 22, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And I think in general terms, without being fanciful in our interpretation, we could say that Jabal was the forerunner of those involved in agricultural industry and agriculture, and that Tubal-Cain was the forerunner of those involved in an industrial way of life. The first was the pioneer of those involved in agriculture, and the second was the pioneer industrialist. And all of these thousands of years later, we would still have to say that agriculture and industry are important elements for the ongoing life of man on this planet. Now, if I were to have told you, without some of you cheating as you have and opening your Bibles and seeing what it says about the middle brother, If I were to say to you, now there is a third, also a pioneer, and we would assume that he is a pioneer of something that must be important to man, because agriculture and industry are important, I imagine that without opening our Bibles, and if we had no knowledge of them, the subject that now is mentioned is one that would not have come readily to our minds, and that is that Jubal is mentioned as the father of all who play the harp and flute. He was a musician. And I don't think we would have guessed that. That is not what we would have thought. Agriculture, important to man? Obviously. Industrial enterprise, important to man? Obviously. But right here, sandwiched between the two, of all things, we have music. Which seems to teach me that man is not only a physical being with physical and material needs, he also has aesthetic needs. And that those needs are best met by music. And that God, in his wisdom and grace, has so ordained it, and indeed has so gifted man to be able to provide himself with this essential necessity for his total well-being. So that John Calvin can say this, among other things adopted for men's recreation and for giving them pleasure, music is either the foremost or one of the principal, and we must estimate it a gift from God designed for that purpose. And again, Luther says, all arts proceed from God and ought to be held as divine inventions. And Martin Luther adds this, when natural music is sharpened and polished by art, then one begins to see with amazement the great and perfect wisdom of God in this wonderful work of music. He who does not find this an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod and not worthy to be considered a man. Now, if that line of thinking is right, then music is not merely potentially pleasant, it is something which is essential to the total needs of total man. That means that no Christian can be against music per se. He may not like a certain kind of music. He may have preferences as to style and presentation and all the rest of it. But when a Christian says, I am against music, at that point he is against God, because God is for music, has ordained and provided it for man. Now, having said that, what about the biblical use of music? Are there some guidelines for us as to how we can use it? And there are both negative and positive. Negatively, and I'll deal with it merely in a comment, in a sentence, we find music used in idolatry and debauchery and drunken feasting and immorality, to name just four. And very clearly, as Christians, we want nothing to do with those, and so those are warning posts for us of ways in which not to use music. But let's get on to the positive. And we make some interesting discoveries very quickly. First of all, that almost all the references to music are in the Old Testament. Beginning in Exodus 15 with that great song of deliverance, and going on until by the time you reach 1 Chronicles 23, David has provided 288 master musicians and 4,000 singers to offer praise to God. So now, already, it is a highly sophisticated, and we use the word carefully, orchestrated thing. The Psalms formed a hymn book with some of the instructions, and remember, these as part of Holy Writ, some of the instructions very specific about the instruments to be used. For instance, in Psalm 4, we're told about stringed instruments. Psalm 5 has a note that says, for flutes, which seems to indicate that it was important to ensure that the music matched the words. There was to be nothing slapdash about the way in which music was to be used. There were certain criteria. Of the eight major groups of musical instruments that are mentioned in the Old Testament, only four could be used in temple worship. And those four had to be used by members of a certain family. And they could only play at a certain time, and they could only play in a certain way. It wasn't a question of, let's have a music festival, and anybody who can play anything, bring it along and do his thing. It was very carefully regulated. In the New Testament, apart from references in Revelation, which your eschatology might allow you to say do not directly apply to us here and now, that are only about a dozen references altogether. And only two of them give us directions. And those two are parallel passages. In other words, in shorthand, we could say the New Testament only tells us one thing in the way of direct instruction about the use of music in the church. And here we have it in Ephesians 5, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in Colossians 3, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, two striking things emerge from that. Firstly, only singing is mentioned. There is no reference there to musical instruments being used. Secondly, only worship is mentioned. There is no reference to evangelism. There is no reference in the New Testament to music being used to communicate the gospel to the lost. Indeed, when preparing the material for Pop Goes the Gospel, a Jewish gentleman told us that he, having studied the Old Testament very carefully as a Jew, had discovered that neither was music ever used to convey the truth of monotheism to heathen people. You don't hear of the Jews organizing a Jewish musical religious festival in order to impress the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Hivites, nor even, in fact, the Jebusites, to say nothing of the Amalekites. Or Paul, again, in the New Testament, with his burning concern that by all means he might save some, apparently neglected the use of music. So we have a principle here, which is that if we wish to use music to convey the gospel to the lost, we must certainly do so without benefit of a biblical example. Now, I'm not going to draw any conclusion from that. I'm just going to, if you would care to put that on the back burner and leave it there for a while, if we are going to use music in our evangelism, music to convey the gospel to the lost, at least we must do so without the benefit and the basis of an example in Scripture. Now, let me not draw a conclusion from that. Let me just leave that there and come at the thing from another angle. If that is the case, and it is, then why is there such a tremendous emphasis today, especially on the use of pop or rock music in the communication of the gospel? Now, that is certainly so in my country, and I know it to be so in yours. The phenomenal emphasis on all kinds of festivals and celebrations and happenings and musical events and concerts and all the rest of it, with a tremendously heavy emphasis on music, and all of this with the view to communicating the gospel to the lost. My colleagues and I, on one occasion, in Britain, if you please, a tiny little nation like ours, were able to count up no fewer than 500 events that were advertised as to take place in various parts of our country, and all of them musical in their basis. And a whole industry has sprung up, presumably kept solvent by the sales of records and tapes and tickets and posters and stickers and t-shirts and all the associated paraphernalia. Now, why do they do it? What are the reasons they give for doing so, without a biblical example to follow? Well, having discussed it with them by the hour, I've come to the conclusion that we could name five particular reasons. Firstly, it's very popular and it draws the crowds. To which my response is, you're absolutely right. It is popular, and it does draw the crowds. I'm not going to dispute that or deny it. But I would add some riders to it. The first is this, that it is part of the youth culture. Pop music, I'm using the word more generally now, is the first music in the history of the world ever to be written specifically for a teenage market. And I use that last word very deliberately too. And it is now part of the teenage culture, so that young Christians can now carry their culture into their Christianity, marry the two together, and have, as it were, the best of both worlds. So it would be amazing if young Christians didn't find that kind of music popular. Secondly, Christian pop music makes no moral, ethical, or spiritual demands. It is something to be enjoyed. That is the purpose of it. So that one of the leaders of our Christian pop world in Britain can say this: there is the real danger of the emergence of the Greenbelt Christian. Now, Greenbelt is the name of the largest Christian pop festival in Britain, attracting last year, over a weekend, 30,000 people. And this man says, and he's one of the leaders, one of the prompters of it, there is a real danger of the emergence of the Greenbelt Christian, the semi-converted, shallowly committed teenager whose Christianity means little more than that he enjoys festival going. Now that's his statement, not mine. Thirdly, in a time of spiritual depression, which both of our countries are in, there is always more appetite for the shallow than for the deep. So that A.W. Tozer can say it is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. Now that is a fact. Sometimes seems to me that evangelicalism is rather like the public swimming baths. Most of the noise is coming from the shallow end. Now that's the first thing that's said. It's popular. It draws the crowds. I agree. But that doesn't necessarily tell me anything for the reasons I've suggested. Secondly, it communicates to young people. I couldn't agree more. It really does. And what apparently means nothing or something wholly negative to an older generation, I mean, to the very old who are 30 and up, really means something to young people. It communicates to them. It's saying something to them. It's saying something to the others too, but what it's saying is not the same thing. It communicates to young people. But I have to ask this question: at what level does it communicate? Does it communicate at the level of the understanding so that there can be a meaningful and total response from the personality involved? The Bible's first appeal is to the mind. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But you see, pop music does not appeal to the mind. It, in fact, bypasses the intellect so that McFarren can say rock is not something you understand, it is something you feel with your body. David Porter, it is primarily a physical thing. Graham Cray, who was the chairman of Greenbelt, the rock festival I mentioned, says pop is music of feeling, spoken primarily to the body and only secondarily to the intellect. So to say, but they understand, is not enough. One has to examine that statement. And I would want to add this also. If it is true that young people understand rock music, the one thing that I can be sure about is that the unconverted does not understand the gospel. Because the unsaved cannot understand the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes that very clear. That the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned. So whatever else it is that young people and others understand through the music, the one thing they don't understand is the gospel. Because the gospel can only be understood supernaturally as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the mind and heart of man. Now the third reason that's given is this: music is neutral. And it's colored only by the words. It is a neutral thing. It has no kind of moral content, whatever. And this would be a major argument put forward. Indeed, one of the very leading rock musicians in the world today, and he has been so for 20 years, and is still at the very top of the tree, in the course of a four-hour discussion with him, said this: now, if we're going to talk about the origins of music and the nature of music, all I have to say is that God gave music. Probably the first music ever heard was a drop of water falling on a tightly drawn leaf and making a musical sound, and from then on God gave all the music there is, and therefore all music is usable in the gospel, because music of itself is neutral. It's just something that God has given to us, and we can move one way or the other and give it whichever meaning we wish. Let me illustrate the fallacy of that argument. The 23rd Psalm contains 437 letters of the alphabet. That's in the New International Version. If you were to take those letters of the alphabet individually, they have no content whatever, no meaning one way or the other. T, H, E, L-O-R-D-I-S, those are letters of the alphabet, and all of them totally without any moral content. They are neither good nor bad. They mean nothing, isolated and by themselves. But when you put them together, group the first three, then the second four, then the next two, then the next two, then the next group into the Lord is my shepherd, now they mean something. They've been composed into something. Now they have meaning, and they're not neutral. If you were to take those 437 letters of the alphabet and scramble them up and rearrange them in another way, you could actually produce a paragraph of pornography, or a shopping list, or something out of Yellow Pages. It depends how you arrange them. And the arranging takes away the neutrality and gives content to it. It is composed into something. It doesn't remain neutral and nothing. It's now composed and it means something. So one note of music is neutral, but they are not neutral when assembled together for a purpose. That is the meaning of the word composition. In the American Journal of Psychiatry, Dr. Howard Hansen says this: music can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing, philosophical or orgiastic. It has powers of evil as well as for good. And throughout history, music has calmed man's fears, summoned up his courage, soothed his sorrows, stimulated his memory, stirred him to violence, and prepared him for death. How then can we say that music is neutral? If music is neutral, then why don't we in our dentists' waiting rooms play the theme music from the Alfred Hitchcock movie Psycho? If it's neutral, it seems to me that would be a nice anesthetizing music to play. Of course, the dentist would be bankrupt very quickly. The fourth thing that's said is, but there is a distinctive difference between Christian rock and secular rock. I mean, secular rock can be very nasty and all the rest of it, but as long as it's Christian music, it's okay. Now, I don't want to get diverted here because there is so much to say, much more than I can say in this verbal presentation. But I maintain, and do so in a chapter in the book, if I remember rightly, and my memory is failing at the rate of a million brain cells a day, my boys tell me, I would like to examine the whole idea of there being Christian music at all. And if I wanted to be discussive about it, I would say, well, there is no such thing as Christian music. What is Christian music? You mean played by Christian instruments like a born-again bassoon or a converted clarinet? Well, then what about the notes? I mean, presumably a B-flat that's played by a church orchestra is different from one played by the Rolling Stones? Or are they identical? You see, there is music and music. Art has its own value. And there is good music played by bad people and bad music played by good people. Some of the very best music in the world is played by unconverted people, and some of the very worst music in the world is played by the godliest people. So to talk about Christian music is actually nonsense. There is no such thing as Christian music, because music has no Christian content. So those who say, but there's a difference between Christian rock and secular rock, are talking through large holes in the tops of their craniums. Simply not so. Chuck Gerrard, who is a rock musician of considerable standing, and other movements, said this: if you took the lyrics away and changed them to a secular message, I don't think you'd be able to tell the music apart from pop, contemporary, rock-oriented music. Professor Werner Wright tells of a Belgian youth club and a controlled test being conducted there, and those who listened couldn't tell the difference between one and the other. Dr. William Schaefer, not the one you're thinking of, S-H-A-F-E-R, a secular psychologist from the University of Minnesota, in a book called Rock Music, says this: rock is communication without words, regardless of the ideology inserted into the music. In other words, the music is already saying something. You cannot Christianize rock music by taking out the bad words and inserting Jesus words. The music has already said something before the words are put in. Fifthly, well, it produces excellent results. That's why we're doing it. It really does produce the results. Now it seems to. I have read reports of evangelistic, of rock gospel concerts with hundreds of, quote, decisions, unquote, being made. I even once heard of 1,000 in one very small town in rural England. But I want to make some comments on that too, because apparently the evidence is undeniable. A tremendous response. The first thing I want to say is that the pragmatic argument is not valid. God is sovereign and can use whatever method he chooses, can use whomsoever he will, without approving the method. And the clearest biblical example I know is of Moses, who had rather excellent results when he struck the rock at Meribah Kadesh. Produced tremendous results to the satisfaction of multitudes of people. And yet God was so angry with what he did that he forbade him to enter the promised land. It's most interesting that of all the people who've read the book and who are critical of it, and some of them devastatingly and abrasively so, I have not yet seen in any review or heard in any comment one person mention the illustration of Moses striking the rock as doing something that produced excellent results and yet with which God was not pleased. And the reason they've not mentioned it is that the argument is unanswerable. And if we use any method in evangelism and God blesses it and saves souls through it, it is not necessarily a reason for saying that God approves of the method we used. But we did something else. We made some practical examinations of these results, and in three areas. First of all, took a census among nearly 2,000 young Christians in Britain who had been exposed to the current rock, pop culture to determine how many of them had been converted at events where gospel, rock, or pop music had been predominant. And of those 2,000 young people, 2.1% had been converted in those settings. And even those did not say that the music had been an influence, but merely that it had been there. And then we tried to follow up some of the long or middle term results of the religious road shows that go around our country. You'll forgive the constant allusions to Britain, but that clearly is where our examinations had to be made. We came across one where 200 decisions had been made. And it was not in the context of conversion, but of full-time Christian service and dedication to the Lord's work and so forth. And 200 had responded. And the organizers were so excited that just, I think, 6 weeks later, they organized a follow-up meeting, this time without the band and the music and the razzmatazz, just to take these people a stage further in their commitment. And 4 showed up to the meeting. 4 people in all. We came across a rock band that went into a school and played and witnessed and shared. That's a word that wasn't in our dictionaries until 20 years ago, but shared with the young people in the school. And at the end of the week, they presented the religious education teacher, because religious education is compulsory in Britain, presented him with a list of 100 boys who had come to faith in Christ during the week, according to them. A few weeks later, we spoke to that man who told us that of that 100, there was one who had some interest in Christian things, and there was no sign of the other 99. We then wrote to 11 major missionary societies, just taking them in alphabetical order from an evangelical handbook, asking them how many of their missionaries on the field in the last 5 years and how many candidates for missionary service had either been converted or called to the mission field in the context of contemporary Christian music. If I had the time, I would simply read the relevant extracts of all 11 letters, because I have them right in front of me here. It is sufficient to say that from 11 major missionary societies, there was only one missionary or candidate who had been converted or called to the mission field in those circumstances, and he had to be dismissed halfway through his training for immorality. So there was none on the mission field. When a missionary society heard we were doing that, they wrote an unsolicited letter. We have nobody amongst our candidates, and at the moment we have about 35 who were influenced by pop concerts. And a letter from a pastor, you may be interested to know that I spent 10 years majoring in candidate interviewing and selection, and I recall not one incident of a pop concert featuring in a conversion or a call. Now, I think the gentlest thing I could do is to say, I will allow you to draw your own conclusions from that and not impose mine upon you. But those appear to be devastating facts. And when there is that amount of difference between the headline and the bottom line, it seems to me that we have justification for taking the bandwagon apart and seeing what makes it roll. What is it that makes rock, rock? Let me give you three main characteristics. The first is constant repetition. Professor Frank Garlock tells of listening to 1,000 rock records in a week, and only 3 of them having legitimate modulation. That's a posh word for variety. And all the rest were the constant repetition of a particular beat or a narrow rhythmic or chordal pattern. Now, there's obviously no law as to how much variety is legitimate in good music. But clearly, variety is an element in good music. It could be said, but there is at times a lot of repetition in what some people isolate as good music, wrongly so. Classical music, they would say. Now, there is a great deal of repetition in some classical music. I agree. There is. But I also suggest very gently that if you listen carefully, that apparent total repetition, constant repetition, is in fact infiltrated with very subtle nuances and differences. And in any event, is there really any comparison, for instance, between the repetition in a Vivaldi concerto and that in Led Zeppelin's Whole Lotta Love? Now, I mention the Zeppelin song particularly because it is a classic, acknowledged to be a modern classic of its type. Of course, it is sordid, erotic, vulgar, and obscene, but it's also a classic of its kind. And there is no comparison, of course. There is as much subtle variety in the Zeppelin song as there is in a pneumatic drill. And the sinister thing about repetition, of course, is that it is an element or a potential element in hypnotism. It has the great potential of a hypnotic effect, so that William Schaeffer again can say, what is undeniable about rock is its hypnotic effect. And Jimi Hendrix, one of the megastars, and I mean megastars of the early rock world, you can hypnotize people with the music, and when you get them at their weakest point, you can preach into the subconscious whatever you want to say. Now, if that is true, then to use the music in evangelism is clearly a highly dangerous thing. The second element is the driving beat. So that Bob Larson, in his book Rock, can say this: rock would never appeal as it does without the undergirding of its simple, repetitive, pounding beat. It is not just noise, but a carefully constructed means of captivating bodies and capturing minds. Now, beat, or rhythm, is an important element in good music. But the elements in good music as we know it are melody, harmony, and rhythm under control. And when the rhythm or the beat overrides the other, then you're into dangerous areas. So that David Winter, not an opponent of the genre at all, and a very intimate friend of Cliff Richard, in the course of writing one of Cliff's biographies, says this. Now remember, this is a Christian communicator writing about a Christian communicator in a book called New Singer, New Song, and David Winter says this: an incessant beat does erode a sense of responsibility in much the same way as alcohol does. You feel in the grip of a relentless stream of sound to which something very basic and primitive in the human nature responds. Now, that's not written by someone who's against it. That's written by someone who's in favor of it, but he's honest enough to say that that is the case. The third element I want to mention is volume, and there's no need to seek to prove that. When there is a need for loudspeaker systems, higher than the Sears building to produce the appropriate amount of sound. But it is certainly not enough for parents to shout, "That's too loud, turn it down." That's an ignorant statement. Too loud for what? How loud is loud? Until you establish how loud is, there's no point in saying that's too loud. The definitive work at the moment on the subject of sound pressure is published by Her Majesty's Stationery Office, a work by Burns and Robinson on hearing and noise in industry, and they came to this conclusion that the safe level for an 8-hour working day was 90 decibels. You could listen to 90 decibels for 8 hours a day, and that would be okay. Above that, and you begin to move into more and more dangerous areas. But, and here's the thing to remember, decibels, which is the standard by which sound pressure or noise is measured, decibels are measured logarithmically rather than arithmetically. And for every additional 3 decibels, the sound pressure is doubled. Or in layman's language, it's twice as loud if you go up 3 decibels. Now, let's put our thinking caps on and work this out carefully. 90 decibels you may listen to for 8 hours. That means 93 for 4 hours, and 96 for 2 hours, and 99 for 1 hour, and 102 for 30 minutes, and 105 for 15 minutes, and 108 for 7.5 minutes, and 111 for 3.75 minutes, and 114 for 1 7/8 minutes, and 117 decibels for about 56 seconds. 117 for about 56 seconds. Rock concerts are commonly between 115 and 120 decibels. They have been recorded, not uncommonly, in the 120 to 130 range, and even up to 138 decibels. That explains why an ear, nose, and throat specialist in the United States has said that 40% of university entrants today have hearing defects through listening to rock music. In Britain, it is estimated that up to 1 million young people have some degree of hearing loss as the result of listening to rock music, and that many have hearing associated with people between the ages of 65 and 75. If you've got room on the back burner to put all of that, let me move on to something else. And to speak very briefly and carefully, but to speak of just one or two of the obvious, unwholesome connections of a considerable amount of rock music today. And the first is this, that it has heavy sexual overtones. The very phrase rock and roll is, after all, an unusual kind of phrase, and it was brought into our language in the early 1950s by Alan Freed, a Cleveland disc jockey, and this was his reaction to some of the music that was coming out of the ghetto communities, of the black ghetto communities, heavily accented rhythm and blues that was beginning to be played on white radio stations. And as he saw the effect that this was having and the suggestions that were involved in this music, he looked for a word that could describe it. And he came up with the word rock and roll. He didn't invent the phrase. He took it out of the ghetto vocabulary. And it means fornication. That's what the word means. So to speak of Christian rock and roll is as incongruous as to speak of Christian fornication. That's what the word means. Now, do I therefore say that because Alan Freed came up with that word in the 1950s, therefore all rock and roll music is sexually oriented and so forth? Of course not. That would be nonsense, unfair, and unjust. But what we can do is listen to what some of those in the field are saying. Many observers of the scene say the same thing. Herbert Kretzmer, a television critic in one of our national newspapers in Britain, "Songs, in short, have become the new pornography. Only the deaf, the uncaring, or the wholly distracted will fail to notice this." Another television critic complained about rock programs being shown too early in the evening and said it is a ready-made excuse to take the sex out of rock and roll, which is a pity, because that's what it's all about. And Steve Lawhead, who is not an anti-rocker, in a book called Rock Reconsidered, says this: "There is more blatant immorality being peddled in popular music now than ever before. A large percentage of pop hits contain in their lyrics blatantly unchristian morality, ranging from casual acceptance of sex before marriage to the unspeakably pornographic." and goes on to speak of rackfuls of sub-Christian filth available in Britain's high street record shops. But that music is the daily diet of many of our Christian young people, without apparently the power or the desire to discern between that and other forms of music. And when they get hours and hours of that philosophy pumped into their system, it is difficult to see how even a balance can be reached by an hour or so of Christian teaching on a Sunday. Secondly, much of it has satanic and occultic connections. David Bowie, who had the doubtful distinction of being voted the number three male singer and the number one female singer in Britain in the same year, said this: "Rock and roll will occupy and destroy you. It lets in lower elements and shadows. Rock has always been the devil's music." And Bob Larson: "As a minister, I know what it is to feel the unction of the Holy Spirit. As a rock musician, I knew what it meant to feel the counterfeit anointing of Satan." And the list of groups that claim openly to be involved with the occult is frightening. Now, of course, there are other dangers. And some of the music, some, has been associated with violence, rebellion, blasphemy, revolution, the overthrow of adult authority. But I want to pass on, if I may, and as I get toward a close, to just mention very, very briefly four major concerns I have about the use of that kind of music in evangelism. Firstly, it is worldly in its presentation. Listen to this particular review: "They're the sort of people that my mother told me not to play with. I bet they spit on buses. You won't like this album if you're any kind of weed. It's that nasty, noisy, loud, heavy metal stuff. Sounds in places like lunatic music. Exciting, throbbing, subversive rock and roll. Good stuff. Buy it." That did not come from a secular magazine. That came from the largest selling Christian magazine in Britain today. And it was speaking about a, quote, Christian band, unquote. That band on the same page was billed in a full-page advert by the Scripture Union, if you please, as being included in 12 of the best records currently available. When we called Scripture Union up and asked them if they really meant that, they said, well, they'd never actually listened to it. There was an advertisement in the same magazine that billed that particular group — it's a group called 100% Proof, and that might tell you something — as appearing in a large Bible conference in Britain as 6 days of relaxation and teaching to help you to build God's kingdom in your locality. Now, I suggest to you that that, at the very least, is a worldly presentation. It is superficial. Graham Kendrick, one of our leading gospel musicians at a Bible conference, said this: "All too often a superficial kind of believism is offered, along with promises of large helpings of love, joy, and peace." And Garth Hewitt, another of the same ilk, says that an analysis of the lyrics of most, that's his word, gospel songs indicates a very superficial view of salvation and of Christianity. Thirdly, it is blatantly exhibitionist. Now, that's obviously true of secular rock. It is an exhibitionist medium. But it is also true of so-called Christian rock. Let me give you the following quotations: "A fantastic feast of rock and praise, the finest Christian music, leading Christian artists, highly talented newcomers, British Christianity's biggest, most energetic, and certainly loudest event, big names, top stars, extraordinary entertainment." Shortly afterwards, readers of the magazine were invited to vote for their best male singer, best female singer, best rock band, best new band. And Paul said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Michael Green has said, "What we need is not just a message of crucifixion. We need the crucifixion of the messenger." And I distinctly do not get the impression that that kind of exhibitionist presentation, both on stage and in print, is doing anything to crucify, in the biblical sense, the messengers involved. And fourthly, it is presented as entertainment. As entertainment. Not a single element of the gospel lends itself to entertainment. The gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That is the gospel. And there was nothing entertaining about the virgin birth. There was nothing entertaining about those temptations in the wilderness. There was nothing entertaining, in the sense in which I'm speaking, about his teaching. There was nothing entertaining about that lifelong struggle that he had, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There was nothing entertaining about Gethsemane. There was nothing entertaining about his crucifixion. There was nothing entertaining about his resurrection from the dead. There was nothing entertaining about his ascension into heaven. And there will certainly be nothing entertaining about his return to this earth. It will not be a road show that NBC can pay for and take it on tour. Then how can you take the gospel, which consists of a number of elements, not one of which has a shred of entertainment in it, and then present it as an entertainment? Now the reason, we're told, is because young people won't listen. You have to entertain them first. That is, if I were a young person, I'd sue the person who said that. That's if I was not a Christian and they were not a Christian, I'd then feel free to. I would sue them for every penny they've got. I'd sue the socks off their feet for saying that. That young people will not listen unless you entertain. That is a libel. I want you to imagine a 20-year-old young man joins a company, works for them, and they say, now one of the stipulations is you must go for a physical examination every year. We have a company doctor and he'll take care of that. He works for a year, managing director comes to him and says, it's your turn, next week, want you to go to the doctor. The guy says, I'm as fit as a fiddle, no need to go. And the man says, that's a company rule, you go to the doctor. So he goes and the doctor starts examining him. Well, you know what that's like. I had mine about 2 months ago. And, you know, when they prod you and go, wish they wouldn't say that. I get mine to talk all the time now, constantly. I don't want any of this anonymous stuff. I want to know what it is. And I get him to tell me. But this doctor does the standard, and then writes down little notes that you can't read because he's a doctor. You have to write in ways that no one can read before you get past that as a doctor. And so he does all that. And then he suddenly realizes this fine-looking young man is actually terminally ill and must be told. So he says to him, could you just wait there for a moment? Goes outside, gets hold of his assistant and says, look, this is what he's got. But I can't tell him because I'm 57 and he's 20. There's a communication gap. He won't listen to me. So what we have to do is, could you get some lyrics that say this? And if you could get some nice-looking nurses along, and if we could just clear out a room and get a stage rigged up and some lights and some psychedelic flashing going on here, and if you could get them along and sing this to him and give him a concert, he'll get the message. He'll understand, because that's his language. I've never heard such unadulterated junk in all my life. If a doctor examines a 20-year-old young man and discovers he has a terminal illness, he sits him down and earnestly and seriously and lovingly communicates that which he knows to be true and the young man doesn't yet understand. And the very last thing he wants to do is to jog him along and entertain him. And if we recapture our conviction that the lost are on their way to hell, indeed that they have one foot over the brink and the other, as it were, on a banana skin, we will not consider it our first responsibility to play them some music that they'll enjoy. I can conceive of nothing more biblically criminal than saying to a person who is in imminent danger of going to a Christless eternity, severed from the presence and the touch and the feel and the grace, and let me speak carefully, even the reach of God, to say, now, first thing I have to do with you is to make you feel good. Is that really our first responsibility to the lost? To say, now, what kind of music do you like? Well, then let's play you some. I'm not interested in what kind of music they like. I am concerned that they are on their way to hell and they are ignorant of the facts. Alan Redpath, not unknown in this part of the world, has said this. In fact, he wrote this in a letter to us. The growing tendency to the sensual appeal of rock music is one of the tragedies of our time. People tell us that the church has lost touch with the world. That is nonsense. The fact is that we have lost touch with God. And when we do that, we resort to every possible alternative to put on a program, one of which is the heavy slant toward rock music. It is the outcome of wrong priorities in the church. We will not see revival as long as we offer Christian entertainment to people. The Holy Spirit is not in that business.